This morning we are in Colossians chapter 1, continuing from verse 9 through 14, not verse 13, but through verse 14. So Colossians 1, 9 to 14 is the goal this morning. So I'm going to do a reading of that for you. Good morning. Out of the New American Standard Version, which reads, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Please pray with me this morning as we begin. Our Father, our God, we give you thanks for your word. I thank you that our hearts will be drawn to you, that our minds will be drawn to you and to each other in this great word that you've given us. That Paul has written here to this church so long ago in Colossae that applies as much to us today as it ever did then. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. "So then, having already planned everything single-handedly together with his child, he permitted us in another time to be carried away by rowdy inclinations as we wished, being misled by pleasures and desires. In no way did he take joy in our sins. Yet he endured, not because he approved of that former time of wickedness, but because he was creating this present time of righteousness, so that we, who were convicted in that former time by our works as unworthy of life, might be made worthy through God's generosity. Thus, we, having exposed our own inability to enter into the kingdom of God, might be enabled through God's power. But after our wickedness was complete and it was fully revealed that one could expect punishment and death as its recompense, then the time came that God had appointed to reveal his own generosity and power. Oh, the infinite kindness and love of God! He did not hate or snub us or hold a grudge, but being patient, he endured. Being merciful, he himself accepted our sins. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the lawless, the innocent one for the culpable, the just one for the wicked, the imperishable one for the perishable, the immortal one for the mortal. But what other than the righteousness of that one could have annulled our sins? In whom was it possible, the lawless and profane, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the unfathomable design. Oh, the unexpected benefits, that the lawless actions of many should be hidden in a single righteous one, and the righteousness of one should justify many lawless ones. Having thus established in the former time our innate inability to obtain life, and having now demonstrated the Savior's ability to save even the powerless, for both reasons he has wanted us to have faith in his generosity, to consider him as provider, father, teacher, counselor, healer, mind, light, honor, glory, strength, and life, and to have no worries about clothing and food." That was written in AD 165 by a guy named Melito from Sardis. 165, what I just read, is an excerpt from a writing of this man, written about 100 years after the letter we're studying now was penned. Note his words there of the sweet exchange. My sin, Christ's righteousness. Oh, the unfathomable benefits that in the righteousness of one, the sins of many would be forgiven. That was in his epistle to Diognetus. You can Google it. It is online. Melito of Sardis. Melito was from right near Colossae. The letter that we're studying, not far away. He was from that region. And I will tell you that many years ago, I was struggling, thinking about things of the Christian faith, battling certain ideas, not the cross, not the cross. I believed, as I understood then, everything that I'd heard about the cross of Jesus Christ. I had come to faith, but there were other things that I was struggling with after that date. Very difficult things that I ended up telling my wife one day, I'm going to go away. I've got to think on this, and I will not be back until I settle this matter. And I drove me into a field near Florida where we lived, near Tampa, Florida, where I spent from the dew up till the sun was darn near setting, battling with certain things. And it wasn't until that day when God the Holy Spirit, through His Word, removed the idea, in even like a seed form looking back, I could see, I still didn't totally understand it. If I do today, now about 15 years later, I think it'd be, I think I could say that. Until my self-righteousness was removed, I didn't understand how freeing it is to know that if you have Christ, you have everything. Until I was stripped of self-righteousness, any hope in me, I really didn't get it. And on that day, it was a big day, I got a lot about my faith. Again, I had already understood the cross, I'd repented of my sin, put my faith in Jesus Christ, who I believed to be God, a part of the triune God. But there were things God was teaching me all those years ago, and it was a big day. Self-righteousness was dealt with in many forms that I couldn't even see it until that day. Now, I'd like to begin here this morning looking at passages 12 to 14, verses 12 to 14 in our text, and then go back. Paul made it clear here from his intro that he's on about the gospel. And from verses 5 and 6, you get the sense that Paul is enjoying the report of this church in Colossae, that they were believing, they were doing things befitting their faith. He'd heard of it from Epaphras, and he's talking about the gospel. Now, here in verse 12, he's giving thanks to who? To the Father for their faith. He's giving thanks to God for the faith of these people. Now, why does he never give thanks to them? Why solely to God? Why do we never read an apostle giving thanks to themselves, to their works, or to men and their responses to Jesus in any way for saving themselves? Why do they never thank the people? Hey, thank you for what you did, by the way, when you believed. Why do they never do that? You never read that from Jesus, none of the apostles, ever. They give thanks to God for salvation, for faith, for life. And this is what it means, beloved saints, to be a Christian. Believing that we are saved, like the Colossians, by grace, and not just by grace, but by grace alone, is the foundation of understanding how we have been brought into this kingdom that Paul writes to them about here. Those in Colossae with Paul, the author of the letter we're studying to the Colossians, those in Colossae with Paul in Christ were rescued from darkness. They were in the kingdom of the beloved Son. Well, that's good news. And how did that ever happen? How did that happen? They had been transferred, Paul says. In Christ, they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How did that ever happen? Think of it like a corpse being pulled from the ground and given life. That's a little bit about what the biblical picture looks like when we are dead in trespasses and sins, but we're granted life in Jesus Christ. Now consider Adam's sin for a moment. Our first father, Adam, our first mother, Eve. Titles, first father, first mother, the Bible doesn't use, but we know they are the origination of the human race. God created them in His image. Consider the sin that they commit. And what was the consequence of it? For you, for me, for our children, for our grandparents, for the whole created order, destruction, death, disease, curse, famine, everything is a result of one sin. That sin of rebellion against God that Adam and Eve committed and the punishment that was brought upon them for it. And then we stand here today and say, but I have peace with God. The whole world, everybody in it is subjected to a curse because of sin. God did that. God is the one who put the curse on humanity. Not the devil, not us bringing it on ourselves. We sin bringing it on ourselves, but the curse is from God Almighty. I have peace with God, though, as a Christian. How can you make such a claim? If the world is what it is, and sin has brought what it's brought, something happened for me to be able to make that claim pretty massive, pretty important, pretty big. All of the, you heard of the law of entropy, one of those thermodynamic laws. Everything goes from order to chaos. It never goes the other way. So all of the world is in this entropy, going away from what was good and holy in Adam and Eve. But here we stand as believers saying, but not us. That's either a very prideful statement or a very humble one if we're looking to Jesus. It's a massive thing. So consider Adam's sin and its consequences. You've been delivered from all of your sin, not just the one that brought the curse on humanity that was that big. Think of all of your law breaking, all of the commandments. Look at the Ten Commandments for a moment and let it bring the sentence upon your life. Lying and stealing and blasphemy and gossip. And Jesus said adultery is in the heart if you're even looking with lust. And yikes, just think on that for a time. Think of how much sin is a part of you. It's your nature to do. And then we stand and say, but I'm delivered. I'm free in Jesus Christ. What do we mean by that? What is he writing to them about here? This, you were in darkness, but now you've been transferred in the kingdom of the Son. How do we word this? How do we give God thanks? How do we know what is going on? There are only two categories today over all 8 billion humans worldwide. Census people tell us there's somewhere between 7 and 8 billion people on planet Earth today. You got your kids, you got your old, you got everything in between. About 8 billion people, I think a little bit under that in the last thing I looked at from those people counting noses somewhere and adding it all up. Paul here, there's only two categories over them all. Over all of humanity, there's only two in the Bible. Paul here in these verses speaks of two kingdoms, one of darkness and one of the sun. That's the way that the Bible defines this. There's only two kingdoms. Now, there are several ways like this that the same exact twofold distinction over humanity is given in the Bible. There's several ways that they word this, all communicating there are two realities on planet Earth right now today. Wherever you're at, two categories. One way Paul says it in Romans chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans 5, 18 to 19, we read this. He says, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. This is Adam in view right now. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. This is in Christ. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, we are not universalists. We do not believe in this church that everybody is going to heaven. That's a universalist claim, that because of what Christ has done, sin is removed on every head on planet Earth. That is heresy. That is damnable lies. That is not what we teach here. We know that everyone born is of Adam. Category one. And that everyone born again is in category two in Christ. So you must be born again. The Puritans had a statement. They said, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. It's a wonderful phrase. If you're born just once on planet Earth, you must be born again. You read in John chapter 3. Jesus says it repeatedly, that someone must be born again or they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is born from above. So if you're born twice, you might die physically, but you will not die the second death, hell, judgment, and the wrath of God. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. So there's two categories of humanity, those in Adam and those in Jesus. That is communicated in several ways in the Bible, but it's what we see here in Colossians, where they were of the kingdom of darkness, but they are now in the kingdom of the Son. They've been transferred. Paul says here in these verses, he rescued us, he's giving thanks to God, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into Jesus. Now, I got a question for you. Do you think that it's arrogant to call yourself a saint? You think that's arrogant to call yourself a saint? Do you shy away or cringe from the title? How comfy are you with titles like Light of the World? Ambassadors for Christ, beloved of God, or righteous? You look in the mirror. Is there a party that says, no, don't give me that title? Jesus gave his disciples these titles, the apostles, write of them as Christians as such. Now, don't get me wrong. Humility is a good thing. We want to be humble in the things that we believe. And surely some people can take titles like this and do things with them they should not. Humility is a good thing. But there's a false humility here that never believes what Scripture says. They may inadvertently even deny what Christ has come to do. And we don't want that. We don't want to deny what the Bible says about the reality of being a Christian and being in this kingdom falsely for the sake of a false humility. So humility is good, but it can be false. And it can indicate a misunderstanding of how we were ever made such. So what makes a saint? Is it only a person that's been dead for a long time with little fat babies flying over their heads with wings and they got big, you know, baking dishes on the back of their head? Is that what makes a saint? Do people convey this on other people? Does it mean sinless perfection? Now I don't sin anymore. I'm a saint. Is that what it means? Does it mean some high level of religious works that sort of earns you the platinum membership in Christianity? You know, you got your bronze and your silver and gold, but platinum is the saintship hood. Is that what it means? The answer is no to all those things. I would present to you that it is a title required of Christians because and only because of what Jesus has done. This is what the Bible teaches us. Because of what he's done, there can be no less than this title applied wherever he's done it. Of saint, of beloved of God, righteous, children of God. These are synonymous terms. And I'll argue that to deny saintship actually shows an immaturity. We don't understand what Christ has done. We don't understand why we would make the claim. Now, the word hagios that's translated, or hagios is translated as saints, is translated in the New American Standard 67 different times throughout the book. You have other versions that will translate it many more times, some that will translate it a little bit less. 67 times, many of those, most of them in the New Testament, calling Christians saints. A small litany of the verses in Romans 1:7, in 1 Corinthians 1:2, in Ephesians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, and here in Colossians 1:2, the book that we're studying. In all these places, Paul addresses his readers as saints. He calls them saints. The whole body, a group of us like sitting here that received his letter, he said, saints, listen. All of them are addressed like this. This isn't written to the pastor. This isn't written to the elders in that place. It's written to the congregation at large, everybody that is believing in Jesus Christ. And you can check my references. There are more than that. I'm just giving you some of the intro greetings from Paul where he calls them saints. In all these places, Paul addresses his readers as such. Friends, a saint is anyone in right standing with God. Anyone that's been forgiven of their sin is nothing less than a saint, according to the Bible. 100% of the time. Romans 1, chapters 1 to 3 lay down a case against humanity that isn't very good. It is God's anthropology of, if left to ourselves, what humanity has always and will always do. So the question comes after chapter 3, right when Paul gets into the gospel and sort of explaining the cure, how then can anyone be saved? How has anybody ever been saved? If nobody ever seeks after God, why does anybody seek at all then? There were seekers, right? You've got the Old Testament saints and the prophets and the priests and the kings that sought after God and into the New Testament. So Paul, if you're saying nobody wants God, then why does anybody want God? I do, a Christian may say. Why is that? Answer, thanks be to God alone, to God the Father. Even as he praised them here in Colossians, he praised God and said, I give thanks to the Father for you. God gives the gospel and through it repentance unto life. And we see that in verse 11 of what we read here in Colossians 1 in verse 11, that it is the Father exclusively who qualifies the saint for this inheritance. It is the Father who does it directly, personally. God's people always knew this. The true faithful Israelites, the true faithful Christian today, we grow in understanding of this through the Word of God. It's really good news. David wrote this in Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. He understood this. No man living is righteous before you. Please don't enter into judgment with me. It's a mercy plea. One aged psalmist wrote, In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Psalm 71, verses 1 to 2. Does that sound like something Paul said here today? When he talked about God rescuing us, transferring us into the kingdom of the Son, the psalmist cried out for the same thing that Paul writes about here. They always understood this. This passage, Psalm 71, was very influential in the Protestant Reformation. Luther knew he needed a righteousness beyond the system he was involved with to pass the judgment. I need something better than what I have, because this will never bring peace between me and God. And Luther had read from Melito of Sardis, written, 1600 years or 1400 years before his time, 1300 years, where Christians have always understood this in the mercy of God. He knew in reading Romans 1:17 that the righteous will live by faith. And he clung to that, and he understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is a true pardon from sin. All of it has to go to ever say, I have peace with God. Who can do that? As Melito cried out, who but this Son of God could produce what I need before God? The answer is nobody. None of my righteousness could ever do this. A saint is someone with Christ's righteousness entirely as their own. I have a righteousness that is not mine, that's been given to me from someone else, that someone else is Jesus, that makes me a saint. And that alone, that is the qualifier. That is the way God qualifies, verse 11, Colossians 1, his children to be saints and have this inheritance in the light. Gives you the righteousness of Jesus. And what does that look like? Is that an imperfect righteousness? Is that a righteousness that does like half the job? Maybe like a really wide bridge that takes us most of the way across a river? Of course not. It's a perfect righteousness that delivers from death. What the psalmist cried out for, we have been delivered in Christ. If you are born again, a believer in Jesus, then you are a bona fide saint qualified personally by the Father himself. And saints know that it's no more arrogant to call themselves such, even in their current state, remembering that we sin and the humility that we need. They know it's no more arrogant to call themselves saint than to call themselves believers or saved. I'm saved. You're declaring something about what Jesus has done for you that is not arrogance when we understand it. Paul spoke in Philippians chapter 3, I want you to hear this, verses 8 and 9, of this righteousness that he had like this. He said, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He said, everything I've ever done, I want to throw it away. I count it loss. I give it up that I may know this righteousness that comes by faith, by Christ, the righteousness which comes from him. A perverted self-righteousness taught Paul this. He looked at his own works, his own religious actions, and said, this won't do it. When he saw the Messiah, he knew, this is who I need. This is what I need. This forgiveness that comes through the cross. This is what all the Old Testament said I needed. This Passover lamb being slain to deliver me. You talked about the Exodus, I think, that you're teaching the kids, right? Now, we talk about delivering from bondage, or it was Kate earlier that was talking about that in here in her announcement time. The Exodus being a type of a greater deliverance that Jesus came to give. Moses led them out of bondage in Egypt. Jesus leads his people out of bondage to the kingdom of darkness. As Paul writes here in Colossians, bound over, condemned. He leads an exodus far greater than what Moses led. Now, some people didn't recognize this. Other people did. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. The primary problem he fixed. And then we wait on the secondary problems on this planet for the second coming of the Lord. Many of them being addressed, we're waiting on the fullness of it, but Christ delivered us from death. A perverted Christianity taught me this too, led by Paul's example. I thought I was a righteous person, doing pretty good things. I was okay before God until the law came and shut my mouth, my arrogant, sinful, self-righteous mouth. And I realized if I stood before God, he's got a real case and I'm not going to do well. When I understood that, I truly looked to the cross and understood why I needed a savior. The law took me to the cross and left me for dead because it can't take me any further. Christ does the rest. Christ does it all for me. There's a story of, you may have heard this before. I was in upstate New York some time ago. There was a very wealthy man, had a son. And they enjoyed collecting fine pieces of art together. They just enjoyed art. And they had everything in their collection from Rembrandt to Picasso, everything in between. Vietnam War came along. The son is drafted. He volunteers, but he's drafted. He goes off to war. And he dies in valiant combat. The father heard of it and was very sad. Again, he was a well-known man. Sometime later, knock on the door, a young man shows up at the home with a large package in his hand, says, "Sir, you don't know me, but I was one of the ones that your son died rescuing in Vietnam. I don't have much, but I owe him so much. I painted this portrait. I'm not a good painter, but I painted this portrait of him. I want to just give this to you." He would accept no money. He gave it to the father. This father loved this painting above all else. Somehow this man had captured the eyes of his son. He saw it. He knew it. It was a beautiful painting to him, and he treasured it above all the rest. Well, sometime later, that man dies, and his estate goes up for auction. People showed up to buy the Picassos and the Rembrandts, and they knew this is going to be an opportunity for me to add to my collection something marvelous, something wonderful. And the auctioneer begins with the painting of the sun. This is where we're going to start with. Nobody's bidding on it. Everybody, you hear some cacophony in the crowd. "Get on to the real paintings. We came here for this other. We didn't come here for this. Nobody even wants this. Nobody's bidding." And the auctioneer is saying, "Do I hear $100? Start the bidding. $100. Anybody?" Nobody's bidding. From the back of the room, a man calls out and says, I can give $50. It's all he's got. It's the gardener in the home of this wealthy man. "I'll buy the painting." The auctioneer slams the gavel down, sold for $50. "I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, the auction is now over." People were very upset. They had said, "All right, now let's get on with it. What do you mean it's over?" And he said, "I was made aware of a stipulation in the will of the father that I could not reveal until now, but whoever bought this painting gets it all." The auction's over. It's done. So the man inherits everything. Folks, listen to John in his epistle. He writes this, 1 John 5:11. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If you have Christ, you have the inheritance. You have everything. And without him, you have nothing." That is how Christianity presents in Christ what it is to call on his name. Now, the message of forgiveness of sins is very big. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, Paul speaks of Christ's death for our sin as of the first importance. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's the most important thing. Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures. That's a big deal. Now, you wonder, hearing many preachers talk today, never addressing sin, what they consider to be a big deal is not that. But the Bible's writers make a very big deal about this forgiveness of sin, this deliverance from darkness and death. Sin is the principal issue. It is the reason that we die. The wages of sin is death. And so Christ dying our death delivers us into life. It's everywhere expounded in the Bible. All in Christ actually have a perfect redemption. And to see this is everything. Colossians is all about finding Christ out, learning what he's done, who he is, his glory. God had saved the people in Colossae. Epaphras, we talked about this last week, had reported to Paul and Timothy everything that he's seeing, the fruit of salvation in their lives, and they're rejoicing about it. And in verse 9 to 11, we read this earlier, Paul talks about, in verses 9 to 11, his thanks to God for them to walk worthy, therefore, in a manner pleasing to the Lord in all respects, being strengthened with power according to his glorious might to obtain steadfastness and patience, all the things that he could say to a believer to do. Why? Because of what Christ has done, he can praise God for it. He praises God again in his writing to them for the fruit of God's grace in them. which shows up in what they do and how they live and how they behave. He talks of them obtaining a steadfastness in life. Note this, saints, there is growth in Jesus after you're born again. It doesn't stop there. You never go beyond the gospel, but everything that we learn in the faith, we grow thereby. And that is Peter, that is Paul, that is James, that is all their writings to their recipients. They want this for people. God's grace produces faith by the gospel, which leads to growth in knowledge and in fruit, which leads to strength and hope and all of the things that Paul prayed they would have in Colossae. The term is sanctification. That is the biblical term or the theological term that God sanctifies or makes holy his own. You cannot have Christ for salvation and not have Christ for holiness. And some people have made shipwreck in the faith by saying that you can. By dividing Jesus and say that he can save someone, you've heard that maybe the expression, you'll sort of punch your ticket for heaven, and now you're delivered from hell, so go on and live however you want because you said a prayer. That's heresy. That is some of the most dangerous stuff ever taught today and has led to a culture where everybody's a Christian, but they're not going to heaven. They don't live like it because they think they can have Christ to save me, but I don't want him to make me holy and more like him. I just want to be saved so that how convenient. Now I can do whatever I want and still go to heaven. That is so dangerous. It is not what the Bible teaches in the least. The fruit that is there will be produced in the life of believers. So he prays for them for sanctification, for that shared inevitable process. I want to see this in your life, and I'm praying for this for you, Colossians, that you would grow and be pleasing to God. There is growth to be had. And similar prayers are offered for saints everywhere in Scripture. Sanctification is growth in God only possible in saints. True sanctification is only possible in a regenerate, born-again believer's heart and mind. It's the only way it's possible. And the more aware that we become in Christ, the more joy we have in this new life. The more aware we become of how he delivered us from darkness, what that looks like, it frees us to worship and to thank and to give honor to God. And Jesus isn't just interested in us understanding truth. Truth transforms us, saints. It's supposed to. It's supposed to change us, one glory to another, to another, to another. And it compels us as we see him in his word. Truth is the wheel on which we're placed like clay to be molded. And as we understand the faith, it produces worship and honor to God. There is power in the truth of deliverance. There's freedom in this. Paul is actually glorying here in thanking God for their ability to love God. Have you ever thought of your faith like that? I can now love God? That's what the Bible describes it as. Being set free in Christ means my will, which was broken, is now fixed, and I can actually love the things that God loves. You go from one kingdom to another. Again, there's no in-between. There's darkness here in Colossians or the kingdom of the Son. Now that I'm in this kingdom of the Son, by faith in him, I'm free to actually sing and praise and thank him. That's only possible for believers to truly do by the power of God, by their salvation. It is only possible that a believer be sanctified. And Paul writes of them that they should now, based on the foundation of their faith, be pleasing to God. What a job description that is. Here's your job description as a Christian. Please your Maker. Please your Savior. Enjoy him. Glorify him. That's the job description given to Christians, especially when no one else is looking. But when they're looking as well, you want to be doing that in front of them and letting your light shine as well. That is our job description. I love this statement. John Piper says this. He says, "The only sin you can make any progress against is a forgiven sin." And if we understand this, that it is only in the state of deliverance that we've been delivered, born again, set free, pardoned, forgiven, then the sin that we have, we can fight and war against those sins that remain, that we call them besetting sins, things in our lives. The only sin you can make any progress against is one you've been entirely pardoned for already. And when you understand how freeing this is to say, if I have Christ, I have this, it changes everything. It changes everything. It's so freeing. It's so gracious. And isn't that the message of Christ, the grace of God that we need that has been brought to us by the cross. They're to please God, and the Bible says that those in Christ can actually do that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so freeing and so gracious and such good news that we can enjoy and grow in is our job description. We can enjoy it and grow in it and worship God. And that's what we come here to do every week. So we're going to pray, come to a close today, and I pray that just as Paul wrote to Colossae, you too would be found pleasing to the Lord, walking in him and seeking that pleasing of God. Why? Because you make the same profession they made, that by his grace we've been delivered, that Christ has done the work. Who did it? Who do we give thanks to? Not us. We give thanks to God. And that's proper and that's fitting, because what can people in darkness do? What can people in death do? Nothing. But thanks be to God that he did this work. He brought us the gospel and we believed. That is really good news, and I pray that for all of you today. Let's pray and we'll come to a close here this morning and move on to some wonderful singing. Lord, we want to thank you for another day. We want to thank you for your gospel, that those who will repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ have everything they need. That is such good news. If we have the Son, this sweet exchange, this deliverance from darkness to his kingdom is ours. We don't, by our profession, gain it. By our profession, we understand it as we give thanks to you. And you alone, you deserve all the credit. No boasting, no self-righteousness, no I did and so you'll do. No, Lord, we have something bigger and far more reaching than that in Jesus. And we bless you for your word today. We bless you for these Colossians who were in you. And I thank you for those here today who are also in you by the same grace and love and power and mercy that you demonstrated on the cross. And we give you thanks for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.